thank you very much, and thanks for coming along this evening. And I appreciate you receiving me, even if I am a Canadian. I wanted to share with you a little something out of Ephesians chapter 3 this evening, but I'd like to read just a couple of verses from Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And verse 23, Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which executeth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The three things that men delight in, what they know, and what they can do, and what they have. God says, I don't delight in those things. I delight in loving kindness, and judgment, and righteousness. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 then, and think a little bit about this. Who is the wisest person in the world? Who is the strongest person in the world? Who is the richest person in the world? Well, the answer is the believer in the Lord Jesus. And we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 3 from, well, we have to break in when we read Paul's epistles, but let's break in at verse 8. God has given to him this special ministry. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Nothing small about these things, is there? These are God-sized thoughts. We live in a world that admires a wise man, a rich man, a mighty man. But as we read through the scriptures, we discover that God doesn't put a great deal of credence in man's riches or man's power or man's wisdom. You remember Solomon, he performed a little experiment to see what made a person happy. And he said, I went in for these things. He became perhaps the richest man that ever lived. They said that in his era that gold and silver were like pebbles in the streets. But he said, it doesn't make you happy. He said, I had all kinds of things, but the problem with things is that when you have a little bit, they mean a lot, but the more you have, the less they mean, until when you have everything, you have nothing. That's how it is with human things. A young couple has a little wraparound apartment with early matrimonial furniture, you know, and everything's wonderful. The hot plate and the and the plastic drapes and the cardboard box holds their things and everything that they have. I mean, it's wonderful. And they decide that if they just had more, they'd be happier still. If they had a big house in the suburbs and they put all their energy and time and effort into getting a big house and they get it paid off just in time to divorce it and split the equity. Because they put all their energy into the house instead of into the home. Solomon said, well, I went in for things, for pleasures, for riches, and I tried everything. I went in for partying. I gave myself to madness and folly, and I tried to have a good time. I said, just forget it all. Let's just have a good time. And he said, the problem with that is that for every pleasure you have to give a little bit of your life away for it. And eventually, you don't have any pleasures, and you don't have any life left either. And then he said, I went in for things. I thought, well, if pleasures are fleeting, then I'll accumulate things. And I made gardens, and I built art galleries, and I had my own orchestras, and I just tried to gather everything I could together. But he said, you know, one of these days I know I'm going to have to leave it all, and I'll leave it all probably to a fool who wastes it. Now, what did I gather it for? What was the point? Solomon saves his last two chapters for young people, and he says, young people, whatever you do, don't go in for this world. This world is too small. Only God is big enough to satisfy your heart. There's a lovely little trio of verses that you may be familiar with. I saw your Bible memory program downstairs. Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Corinthians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, present possession, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In other words, the richest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. He has blessed us with all spiritual riches in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He can't give us any more than he's already given us. So that the richest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. Who's the wisest person in the world? Well, it's the believer in the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The wise investor is the believer in the Lord Jesus. We have an investment that nothing can ever touch. And he goes on to say, not only is this kept in heaven for you, but you're kept for it, who are kept by the power of God. He keeps it for you, and he keeps you for it. And who's the strongest person in the world? Well, 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts, and the word is fortifies, confortis, adds strength, who fortifies us, who comforts us in all our trouble, so that we might be comfortable? No, so that we might be comforters of others who are in any sort of trouble. Blessed be God, blessed be God, blessed be God. He has made us the wisest people in the world. You know, August Van Ryn, somebody said to him one time, you Christians, you think you know everything. And he said, oh, you've got us all wrong. We don't think we know everything. We know we know everything. And then he quoted that little verse from 1 John, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. That doesn't mean I know everything, but it means that I know everything I need to know to live the Christian life. Anything I need to know, it's available to me. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you liberally. And he won't bawl you out. He won't upbraid you. Well, now here in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is explaining to a bunch of poor Gentiles what God has in mind for us. That's quite flabbergasting, really. We were singing about this idea that God's going to let us into heaven. Is that really true? I mean, we ruined his earth, didn't we? Why would he ever want us in heaven? Well, he did want us in heaven. How do I know that? Somebody says, oh yeah, how do you know? People have been saying Jesus is coming back for 2,000 years. He hasn't shown up yet. Well, I say, you know, this isn't the first time that God promised his son would come. In the Old Testament, we have over 300 prophecies that Jesus would come the first time. And he did come. And he literally fulfilled every one of those 300 prophecies. Now, if someone came into the world and fulfilled 300 prophecies in minute detail, and he said he was coming again, I'd take him real seriously. And I believe that they'll be literally fulfilled. Why? Because, well, the other 300 were literally fulfilled. It was really 30 pieces of silver. And it was really Bethlehem, Judah. And it was really a cross. And, why, they really took his garments and gambled over his outer garment and tore his inner garment in four pieces. Every detail that was given, they really looked on him whom they pierced. And they really, in spite of crucifying him, they really didn't break a bone. So I take it that he knows what he's talking about, and he says he's coming back. This is no fairy tale. That's really going to happen one of these days. Well, as our brother said, of course, we would long to see it happen today, but what's God want of us while we're here? What's his purpose? Why did he leave you here? I mean, why did he leave you here in New Jersey? Why did he leave you on your street where you live and in your factory or your office where you work? What are you doing there? Well, he tells us here, doesn't he? The purpose of the ages. This is the big idea. The church is here to display three things to the world. In verse 10, the wisdom of God. And in verse 16, the power of the Spirit. And in verse 19, the love of the Savior. That's what we're here for. We're here as little exhibits, as little representations, or in the words of Romans 9 through 11, as vessels of mercy. Not objects of mercy, but vessels of mercy. In other words, we contain something. The Apostle Paul could say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. In other words, people just know we're clay pots, you know. They know that that's all we are. But there's something inside us. And they say, you've got something I don't have. It's not what you are, it's what you've got. You're just a clay pot like I am. And I know that. But there's something inside you that you've got. What is that? Well, it's Christ in us, isn't it? The hope of glory. And that's how the apostle concludes this little section. He says, if the church is willing to allow the wisdom of God to be displayed through us, and the power of the Spirit, and the love of the Lord Jesus, that equals something. What does it equal when you add those three up? Well, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. In other words, when we live like this and allow God's wisdom and the Spirit's power and the Lord's love to be manifested through our lives, it's not ours, it's not my, God isn't saying, come on now, be strong. That's like me saying to my son, have muscles. So what exactly did you want me to do, Dad? I mean, have muscles. The Bible never says be strong, does it? It says be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, don't depend on your own strength. His strength is available for you. And if I'm willing to depend on his love and his power and his wisdom, then when people look at me like those clay pots in the days of Gideon that were broken and the light shone out, they realize, well, it wasn't you at all, was it? No, it was God at work in you. Now, we're not talking sentiment here. We're talking about real life, aren't we? Where was this letter written from, anyway? You know, we so often read these stories and say, well, Paul, that was easy for you to say. Well, it wasn't easy for Paul to say. You remember the letter that came to the Philippian assembly, and sitting in the assembly, no doubt that Sunday, was the jailer, the ex-jailer. And as Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he's nodding his head saying, yeah, I remember. The first time I met Paul, I whipped him within an inch of his life, and his back was bleeding, and his feet were in the stocks, and at midnight they were having a little duet, singing praises to God. He doesn't just preach it, he lives it. This is the real stuff. We had a young lady in our assembly. She was 14 years old. Her name was Rachel Flieger. 2 months ago, she and her brother were standing waiting for the bus. It was still kind of a chill time in Michigan, and they had their backs to the wind, and they were standing on the side of the road, a country road, and she had a math book in her hand. She was examining. Her brother was helping her prepare for a math test. He was standing on the inside, and he had his hand on her shoulder, and they were holding the book together and preparing for this test. A man came hurtling down the road at 60 miles an hour and decided it was a good time to look for a tape that he had dropped on the floor of the car. And he came off the road just enough to take Rachel right out from under her brother's arm. And in one moment, she was in the presence of God. It was the last thing she was thinking about that morning, I think. It's a good thing she had her bags packed, wasn't it? Good thing she was ready to go. Rachel's grandfather tried to get through to the crash site. They wouldn't let him through. He went over to the house, and Rachel's father had been called home from work, and the two of them went over to the accident site, and Rachel's body was still lying on the asphalt, covered by a blanket. And the two of them went over to the body and got down on their knees and pulled back the blanket and kissed her cheek. And then they began to pray. And they thanked God for the day that Rachel put her trust in the Lord Jesus and that they knew she was in heaven. And they prayed for the four policemen that were standing right there, that their lives would never be the same. And they prayed for the driver, that he'd be able to forgive himself, but that more than that, he'd seek forgiveness from God for all his sins and know what it would be to be saved, and that he'd meet Rachel in heaven someday. And they prayed for all the young people who would hear about this, whose lives would be touched by it. You know, I went around to the funeral home that evening, and or the next evening, and Dwayne, her father, saw me coming, and he came over to me and put his arms around me, and I was weeping, and he was comforting me and saying, it's okay, she's with Jesus. And then he said, would you do something for me? I said, what? He said, look at all these people here. There must have been 200 people in a huge, huge room, and he said, most of these people don't know the Savior. He said, would you explain the way of salvation to them? And I said, well, Dwayne, I don't know. I mean, he said, it'll be all right. And he called to the people and he said, listen, I'm Rachel's father, and I'd like you just to come on in here now and gather around in a big circle. And this is my friend Jabe Nicholson. He's going to tell you how you can be ready to meet God. He's going to explain the way of salvation to you. I tell you, Christian, it's the real stuff, isn't it? And I know that one of those policemen's wives called up the Fleegers and said, where do you go to church anyway? You got the real thing, mister. In fact, all four of those policemen were sitting there at the funeral listening to the gospel. And I don't know how many will get saved, but I do know that a corn of wheat never fell into the ground and died, but abided alone. And there will be fruit for God's glory. I visit Israel on a regular basis, and when we're in Haifa, we stop by to see a dear brother there. He's an elder in the Haifa Assembly. His name is Brian Pockroy. He's a high-living Jew, a medical doctor in South Africa, trying hard to be happy and not being very successful at it. And there was a young midwifery student on the staff, and she was so different. And one night, they had a terrible accident, and they were working late into the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, and Dr. Pockroy's nerves were a bit frayed, and he snapped at this young lady, and she just graciously took it and carried on, and he was feeling a bit guilty about it. He went and found her after surgery. She was sitting down in the cafeteria having a cup of coffee, and he went and sat down across from her, and he said, "Everything I do to be happy, you don't do, and you're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me?" He said she gave me a one-word answer, and I hated it. She just said, "Jesus." He said, "I've been raised to hate the name of Jesus, but I couldn't argue against the evidence." He said, "I went to a part of Cape Town where I knew no one would know me, and I went into a bookstore and I got a little Bible with the New Testament in it. And I brought it home." He said, "You know, I was physically ill. I locked the door. I pulled the blinds. I was physically ill as I opened up and began to read the New Testament." And he said, "You know, it took me 7 months, but I fell in love with the Lord Jesus." He moved to Israel to be a witness to his own people. And he is so badly abused. I mean, people spit in his face right on the street. But he has a clinic for the poor there. It doesn't take any money from anyone. And all the Jewish doctors decided to run him out of town. So they would refer to him all their hopeless cases so that he'd get the reputation that he didn't have much success with living things. And he would do what he could for them medically, and then he would spend all night praying by their beds. And pretty soon he got the reputation that if the other doctors couldn't help you, go to Pockroy. He's in touch with God. It's real stuff, isn't it? Dear Christian, the world desperately needs to meet God. And the Apostle Paul could say that his desire was that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. What does that mean? Now, to magnify, you can do one of two things. You can make something small bigger, right? Like a microscope. A microscope takes something small and makes it appear bigger than it is. You can't do that with the Lord. You can't make him appear any bigger than he is. No. But a telescope now brings something nearer. A telescope doesn't make a star bigger than it is. You know, there are some stars out there, Antares. If you could cut it in half and hollow it out, you could put the sun and Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars inside and shut the lid down, and they could all continue in their orbit inside that star. It's a big star, isn't it? There's some stars big enough to swallow our whole solar system. So we don't make stars bigger than they are by looking at them through a telescope, but we bring them nearer so we can see them. And that's my privilege, you see. I can live the life in such a way, by allowing this wonderful work of God in my heart, that when people look at me, they see God up close. Now, of course, you know what that means. If they're upset with God, they'll take it out on you, because you're his nearest representative. And that's going to happen sometimes. The Lord Jesus said they hated me without a cause. They'll hate you too, just because you're identified with me. You're a Christ one. And Peter tells us there are three things that are necessary if you want to have a good conscience. You have to be prepared to suffer for me. If you duck, if you avoid suffering for me, you can't have a good conscience. And you have to be prepared to be baptized. Because baptism is a public identification with the Lord Jesus. And you're saying, "I don't belong to this world anymore. I belong to him. And I want the world to know that." And if you're not willing to be baptized, he said, you won't have a good conscience. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. And thirdly, he says, if you want to have a good conscience, you have to be ready to speak for the Lord. You have to be ready. The salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today, maybe it'll help you. And he took the tract and stuck it in his pocket, and flying home on the plane over the Rocky Mountains, he'd read all the in-flight magazines, he thought about that tract, and he pulled it out, and he read it. He took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, and landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. He went down to the Drake Hotel, and he went in and said to his partner, I just got saved. I said, saved, man? What are you talking about? He said, my sins are gone. His partner laughed at him. He said, you can laugh all you want. For the first time in my life, I have peace. Partner said, well, we can't work together anymore, if that's the way it is. And he said, no, you're right, we can't. Partner said, well, I don't have any money to buy out. So I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. Turned and walked out the door. Went and got a job flipping flapjacks at a little diner around the corner. And he spends all his spare time handing out gospel tracts to his former customers. There's a man who believes in tract distribution. Now, the amazing thing about the story is this. The person who handed out the one tract to a beer salesman in Calgary won't know till they get to heaven how many thousands of tracts were handed out on the streets of Vancouver as a result of the one tract that they sowed. We greatly underestimate what God is doing, you know. When Jesus told the story, and he usually spoke in very conservative terms. For example, when he told the story of the vineyard owner, remember? And he talks about the servants that he sent. He sent one, and then he sent another one, and then he sent another one. Three, huh? Is that how many God sent? God sent hundreds of his servants to Israel. Prophets and priests and kings who pled with his people to return. Three. Well, that's kind of understating the case, isn't it? Well, Jesus tended to do that. Now, here's what he says about the crop. You go out and sow good seed, and he says, some of it will produce 30-fold, and some of it will produce 60-fold, and some of it will produce 100-fold. You know what 100-fold is? 10,000% interest on your investment. You try and get that at a local bank. Listen, the Bank of Heaven, there's no better place to invest what you've got than to invest it in the Bank of Heaven. And here was a man saved by the grace of God. I mean, he didn't know much of anything, but he just knew he was saved. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows loving his Savior to tell what he knows. And so, says the Apostle Paul, by your life is manifested the wisdom of God. What kind of wisdom is it? Verse 10, it is the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite little words here, isn't it, in the Ephesian epistle? He talks about the manifold grace of God. What does this mean, manifold? Well, manifold means, of course, many faceted. There are many different aspects to it. For every particular need, there is a particular grace. It's not like snake oil, you know. It's good for what ails you. You know, one little thing, and it doesn't matter whether you've got lumbago or hearing trouble or your hair's falling out or you've got a sore tooth or whatever. But go ahead and use it. It'll work for you, see? It's like these old remedies from the old country. With my grandmother, it was vinegar. Rub it with vinegar and it'll fix it, you see? Everybody, I think they got better just because, well, they never made contact with anybody else. You couldn't catch anything because nobody came around. But anyway, they...